Well, it's good to see everybody at all of our churches, and if you're watching online, and I have to start today before I jump into the message, because I want to start with a proud husband moment, okay? So just bear with me and cut me some slack. Sandra, my wife, has written her first book, and so I want to tell you about it. It's a devotional guide for women based around the content, the comparison trap. And the thing that makes this a fantastic gift and a fantastic book is it's not just a book, but she and I spent an afternoon teaching about 2,000 women. We did 4 sessions. And so all the content for the comparison trap teaching, you can download an app called the Comparison Trap app. It even rhymes, the Comparison Trap app, wherever you download apps. Or you can get the DVD, and the book is a devotional guide for women as you go through these teachings. So the teachings are absolutely free if you want to get the app. The book is not for free, but the book is where you find the questions for the content for the sessions. And so it's kind of a package deal, but the book is finally on sale. You can get it here, you can get it on Amazon, you can get it anywhere. And guys, here's the great thing. If your woman isn't here with you today, or your wife or your girlfriend or significant other, I've just done you a big favor. There's something you can buy her that she'll really, really like, because along with the book, you can download the app, and it's 4 sessions. If you are a college student, this is an extraordinary 4-session Bible study you could do in a dorm. If you lead a women's small group, you can do this on your own. So the content is phenomenal. We had a great time teaching this together. You'll see that online or if you get the DVD. But the book is the devotional guide as you go through it. So make sure you pick one of those up or buy one of those for one of your dear, sweet ladies in your life. How's that? Okay. Today I have a very, very specific agenda. And whenever I have a very specific agenda, I always want to tell you up front so you don't think I'm trying to sneak up on your blind side. So let me just tell you what it is up front in case you have to leave early. And it's basically this. If you, at some point in your life, when you were younger, or maybe 2 years ago, or 20 years ago, or 30 years ago, at some point in your life, if you ever prayed a prayer, Lord Jesus, come into my heart, or I want to become a Christian, or God, forgive me of my sin, and you entered into any kind of relationship with God, especially if you entered into a relationship with God through Christ, and then as time went by, you just kind of wandered away. And you may have wandered away for a variety of reasons. You may have had a bad church experience. We've all had 1 or 10 of those, right? Your family may have moved and you just never went back to church. Or maybe you went to college and you just quit believing and it just wasn't part of the routine and you just drifted away from your faith. Or maybe some tragedy happened. You lost somebody you loved and you prayed and prayed and prayed and God didn't answer your prayer. You're like, really? If you're not interested at that level of pain, if you're not interested in that level of my life, why should I pay any attention to you? And you never went back. Or maybe, again, you moved and you could just never find a church that you liked. Or maybe somebody told you something about the Bible and you just lost all confidence in the Bible. I don't know what your story is, but here's what I know about your story. If your story was my story, or if my story was your story, I would imagine I would have responded the exact same way. So this, I'm not being judgmental. I'm not telling you did anything wrong. Everything that everybody does makes sense to them. And I think that however you responded to faith or those experiences makes perfect sense because that's your life. But what I want to do for the next few minutes is I want to urge you, would you consider re-engaging with the faith of your childhood during this Christmas season? And by re-engage, I simply mean, would you be willing to take a step back in the direction of the God who loves you? And a step may mean that you come back to church. A step may mean that you pray for the first time in a long time. And your prayer could go something like this. Dear God, you haven't heard from me in a long time. You can just start that way. Re-engaging for you might mean going to that. There's somebody's been inviting you to a home Bible study or something at work, and they keep bugging you. And a first step or re-engaging, maybe doing something like that. I don't know what re-engaging for you means, but this is the perfect time to re-engage around the Christmas time. And here's why I would encourage you to do that. Here's something you know about yourself, and I don't know you, but here's what I know about you. You know that in your heart and in your soul and in the inside of you, the you part of you, there is still a little bit of a light. There's a spark. There's an ember. And every once in a while, it kind of dings your conscience. It's like you have this self-conversation where you say to yourself, I really ought to, and then you get busy. I really ought to, and then you remember why you quit doing whatever it is that little still small voice tells you you ought to. Every once in a while, somebody says something to you. In fact, today during this message, you're thinking, really? How did he know? Who told him? Here we are again. Every once in a while, there's something that rises up on the inside of you that says, you should reconsider. You should reconsider. You should get your questions asked. You should read this. You should go back. There's just a still small voice on the inside of you. And we believe, and you used to believe, we believe, and perhaps one day you'll come to believe again, that that is the light of life of Christ that you invited into your life perhaps many, many years ago. Now, as leverage to get you to consider, again, I just want you to consider re-engaging with faith, whatever that looks like. You can come up with your own first baby step. But in order to leverage, you know, this whole idea, I want to tell you the story about my favorite, or I guess not my favorite, but I want to tell you the story of the person I identify most closely with in the Christmas story. Now, if I were to ask you, this would be an odd question. Who do you identify with most closely in the Christmas story? Mary? I don't think so. Joseph, don't know much about him. The shepherds, you know, they were scared. You know, the wise men, the magi, you know, what is that? You know, so if I were to ask you, who did, baby Jesus? Not, no, okay. So who do you identify with? And I would have to tell you, and I hope this will become clear as we go along, the person that honestly I most closely identify with in the Christmas story is who we might consider the villain of Christmas, King Herod. And I'll tell you why in just a few minutes. But I believe that for most of us, there's a little King Herod in all of us. Now, King Herod was the client king of Judea, which meant Rome and made him the king of Judea. He wasn't even Jewish, which of course drove all the Jewish people crazy. He was the king of Judea in the time that Christ was born. He was very smart, very talented, very politically astute, very, very ambitious. He was known in that day and age as a builder because he rebuilt the Jewish temple. He built port cities. He built aqueducts. He built all kinds of things. He was an extraordinary, extraordinary person when it came to his talent, but his ambition got the best of him in the end. And that's where there's a little bit of Herod in all of us. But before we get to the Bible part, I want to tell you my favorite Herod story. Okay, so this is my favorite Herod story. Okay, here's what happened. Remember when in college and high school you studied the story of Julius Caesar and the Senate, you know, murdered him in the Senate and et tu Brute and you too Brutus and you Brutus. You remember that whole story? Okay, well, that was about 44 BC. Well, when he died, his nephew, we'll put some names up here for you, his nephew Octavius, who eventually became Caesar Augustus, hang with me, his nephew Octavius and his friend Mark Antony decided they were going to avenge the death of Julius Caesar. And so they went out and destroyed all the people responsible for the death of his uncle, Julius Caesar. Well, as time went by, everybody realized that as all these enemies were destroyed, that these two guys were eventually going to come to head because eventually there was only room for one sheriff in Rome, okay? And these two guys gained more and more power, and both of them had the allegiance of a certain number of the Roman legions. Well, here's where Herod comes in. Herod, King Herod in Judea, had befriended Mark Antony and his wife. He had a very famous wife from Egypt. Her name was? That's right. Everybody on the front three rows knew that. Okay. Cleopatra. That's right. Cleopatra. Well, the Roman citizens hated Cleopatra. They were afraid that she was going to try to bring some unity between Egypt and Rome, and she would be the queen. So they had all these misgivings about Cleopatra. So sure enough, over time, King Herod continued to host parties with Cleopatra and Mark Antony. He continued to send them lavish gifts. He supported them in a rebellion that they were a part of right outside of Alexandria. And so over time, as these two men became more and more famous and more powerful, there was actually a civil war between these two men. And unfortunately for Herod, he bet on the wrong horse because Mark Antony and his legions were almost immediately defeated. They hightailed it back to Alexandria, he and Cleopatra. And then within a very short period of time, Julius Caesar's nephew, Octavius, became Caesar Augustus, the very first emperor of Rome. Okay, so the civil wars happened. It happened quick. Herod is in Judea and he realizes, uh-oh, I backed the wrong person. Now he has one of three options. You can just go ahead and kill yourself and get it over with. You can run, but they're going to find you. Or you can just hunker down and hope they ignore you. But Herod was so politically astute and he was so ambitious and he was so all about his legacy, he did something unbelievable that turned out to be an unbelievably smart political move. My mentor, Charlie Renfro, would call this opening the cage and allowing the 500-pound gorilla to step into the room. And that's what he did. He got on a boat and went to the island of Rhodes where he knew Caesar Augustus, Octavius Caesar Augustus, was on the island of Rhodes. He shows up and essentially he knocks on the door and ask to speak to the emperor of the Roman Empire, the most powerful person in the room, and everybody's looking at him like, why are you here? Like, you are an enemy of the state. I mean, we're eventually going to deal with you and come after you, and you've come to us? So Caesar Augustus hears, who's here? King Herod of Judea, who supported my adversary, is here. They let him in, and Herod gives this spectacular speech in front of everybody there and in front of Caesar Augustus. And here's what he says. He said, as you know, I was a friend of your enemy, Mark Antony. And as you know, I was a loyal supporter of his in the beginning, through the civil war, and all the way to the very end. So what you know about me is that when I pledge my loyalty to someone, I am loyal to them to the end. And oh, great Caesar, I pledge my loyalty to you. Well, Caesar Augustus was so amazed and so impressed. Not only did he not take the kingdom of Judea away from him, he gave him Samaria, Jericho, and Gaza as well, and sent him home. So that's King Herod. Super, super bright guy, very politically astute, extremely ambitious. But the thing that got him in trouble was that he was so committed to his own control and so committed to his own legacy that he just made bad decision after bad decision after bad decision. He changed his will 4 times. He had 10 wives. He had a bunch of sons. And every few years, he would decide, oh, no, you're the right son to be the king. Change his will. And then that son wouldn't work out. So we'd have that son executed. See, no, you're going to be. So after a while, the sons were like, that's okay, Dad. I don't even want to be a king. But he was so committed to controlling the kingdom, growing his kingdom. And what he wanted was a legacy. He wanted for forever and ever and ever there to be someone who was related to him sitting on the throne of Judea. He killed one of his wives. He murdered so many rabbis in Jerusalem and so many rabbis in Judea that rabbis didn't even want to come anywhere close to the city of Jerusalem, because when King Herod got mad, he would do whatever he wanted to do to maintain control of his kingdom and to control his legacy. Now, when we get to the biblical narrative about the birth of Jesus, King Herod is about 70 years old, and he has a kidney disease, a painful, painful kidney disease. He's very, very sick. He's trying to consolidate his power. He's trying to ensure that the next generation carries on his legacy, and then he gets the most disturbing news imaginable. 5 miles south of him, there's a new king. And this new king is learning to walk. And here's how Matthew introduces the story. Matthew writes, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, where King Herod is king, during the time of King Herod, Magi, or we call them wise men when we're growing up, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and they asked. Now imagine how this landed. They're wandering around the city of Jerusalem asking this question. Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? Shh. Where is the one who has been born? We came to Jerusalem because it's the capital city. We know we're close. Where is the one that has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it arose and have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. Now that you know a little background, you understand why the whole city was disturbed when he was disturbed. Because when King Herod was disturbed, it was dangerous. When King Herod was disturbed, he was likely to do anything. And now he's an older man. And now he's in pain. And suddenly his legacy and his future and his control of the kingdom is at risk. Story continues. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, and you got to imagine this, because whenever you got called to be in front of King Herod, if you were a Jew, you were scared. So now he's calling all the people who've got all the power, all the religious insight. He calls them into one meeting and he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, in Bethlehem. And they're thinking, you should know this. You're like the king of the Jews. Everybody knows this. Every, you know, little Jewish boy knows this passage from the Old Testament or the Jewish Bible. In Bethlehem, in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, this had been predicted many, 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 many years before. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. This is like the worst news imaginable. Then Herod, the story continues, then Herod called the Magi secretly. Said, I want to talk to those guys. And he found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. And then he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. And after they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. And when they, the Magi, when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Now, this word worship, this is a word that, you know, in modern church, we make it synonymous with singing. It's not singing. Worship is recognizing that you are in the presence of someone who should cause you to have awe. And then essentially doing whatever you need to do physically or mentally to surrender yourself or to submit yourself to them. So these very wealthy men who had traveled a long, long way, they're in the presence of a baby who has no actual physical power, but because of who they believe this baby was, they dropped to their knees and they worshiped. And 5 miles away, Herod is worried to death. Have you seen those guys? I want you to stand out on the road. Tell me as soon as you see those guys. Because he's so worried about controlling things. His whole life has been built around preserve, protect, and control. Preserve, protect, and control. Preserve, protect, and control. So with his fist clenched, racked with pain, he's not about to bow his knee to anyone. He's not about to worship anyone or anything. And that's why I say there's a little Herod in all of us. Because, you know, I'm like you, I understand this. I don't mind leveraging God if God's going to help me build my kingdom, right? And I don't mind going to church and even reading the Bible and saying a prayer. I mean, if all these things will help me, if all these things will help facilitate my future, then I'm all for it. But the whole idea of writing God or writing anyone a blank check with my life, the whole idea of worshiping, of surrendering, of saying the answer is yes. Now, what was the question? That doesn't come natural to any of us, does it? Because there's a little Herod in all of us. Story continues. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, the Magi return to their country by another route. And when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. And he said, get up, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. And stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up and took the child and his mother and during the night, and they left for Egypt. Can you kind of hear the soundtrack in the background building up? Story continues. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And when Herod was furious, people suffered. And when Herod was furious, people died because he had spent his whole life, now men, listen to this. He had spent his whole life controlling outcomes. No matter what happened, he had always been able to figure out a way to control the outcome. Even when he had bet on the wrong leader of Rome, he figured out a way. He was bold enough and crafty enough to figure out a way to even control that outcome. He was the master of controlling outcomes. And once again, he thought he had figured out how to outsmart destiny. And he had been outsmarted by a baby and a couple of Jewish parents. But he had decided that no matter what happened, he would not be thwarted, and he certainly would not be thwarted in the end by a baby king. And so he gave these orders that we can't even imagine giving. He gave instructions to his soldiers that we can't even imagine them following through on, unless you know the story of King Herod. And he gave orders to kill all the boys. If you're not going to bring me the one, if you're not going to identify the location of the one, then we'll just opt for the nuclear option. We will just kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. And so they did. One horrible morning or one horrible afternoon or one horrible evening, his soldiers rolled into the little tiny town of Bethlehem and went into every single house and every single hut in the surrounding area, every farmhouse, and pulled out any little boy that looked like he could be of that age and murdered him in front of his family and murdered family members if they got in the way. And Mary lived with the knowledge of that her entire life. Can you imagine that? But here's what happened. Soon, very soon, in fact, probably within that same year, Herod died a terribly painful death because of this kidney disease. In fact, it was so painful, he tried to commit suicide. Now, committing suicide in ancient times, committing suicide in the first century was very difficult. Very difficult to commit suicide. And committing suicide in the first century was very painful. But the pain of his disease was so bad that he did not want to live, even though it meant inflicting more pain on himself. And just as he was killing himself, his cousin walked in and saved him. And he continued to suffer. Just before he died, Herod gave a command. He said, I want you to round up all the wealthy, influential, distinguished men in Jerusalem. I want you to round them all up, put them all in prison. And in the hour that I die, you are to execute all of these distinguished men so that someone will be mourning on the day that I die. Because he knew when he died, there would be a party to beat all parties in the streets of Jerusalem. Herod died, and they released all those influential men and didn't follow his orders. The text continues, after Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, once again, second time, get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead. And in this little twist of history, Herod, because he was known as Herod the Great, Herod the King of Judea, Herod the Great, in this incredible twist of fate that we believe was providential, Herod the Great, this is amazing. Herod the Great, who did so many amazing things. Herod the Great becomes a footnote in the story of Jesus, the toddler. And can you imagine trying to explain that to him the last few hours he was alive? To say, hey, Herod, I've got some good news and some bad news. The good news is this, 2,000 plus years from now, people will still be telling a story about you. That's fantastic. In fact, Herod, all over the world in languages you can't imagine, in places that haven't even been discovered yet, people will gather in rows and in circles, and they're going to read a story, and they're going to read about you. That's fantastic. No, that's the good news. The bad news is you're simply a B character. You're simply a sidebar. You're simply a footnote in the story of the toddler who became the king, who became the savior of the world. And people won't talk about what you built. And people won't talk about the seaport. And people won't talk about the aqueducts. You won't be known in most circles as Herod the Builder. You'll be known as Herod the Butcher. And you were 5 miles away from the birth of the Son of God. And you missed your opportunity. 80 years later. So Herod's long gone. 80 years later, Jesus grew up to be a man, performed miracles, died on the cross, rose from the dead, ascended to be with the Father. 80 years later, you know, Nero, Caesar's long gone, Tiberius is gone, Nero is gone. The temple has been completely destroyed. It was just scraped off that Temple Mount, all that work, all those years, all the glory of the Jewish temple that Herod spent so many years and so much of his life developing, it's all gone. 80 years later, John the Apostle, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John, who actually took Mary from the foot of the cross and took her as his own mom, and she took him as her own son. John, who heard the birth narratives over and over. John, who had the opportunity to say to Mary, Mary, what was it like fleeing to Egypt, knowing that perhaps the children that you left behind in Bethlehem would come to no good? Mary, what was it like when you heard the news that friends of yours had lost their children? Because of your son, Jesus. Mary, what was it like? He heard these stories. He took care of Mary. John, who saw every miracle. John, who watched Jesus do things no one had ever done before. John, who watched Jesus die. John, who peered into an empty tomb. John, who saw a resurrected Savior. He's an old man. And he's looking back on all of this narrative. He's heard it all firsthand. And he decides to sit down and summarize it. And here's what he said. And here's why this is so relevant for us. And this is why you got to pay attention to that thing in your heart, your soul, your mind that every once in a while just kind of elbows you in the conscience. He says this, in him, this baby of Bethlehem who grew to be a man, who was his friend, in him was, past tense, life. And that life was, past tense, the light of all mankind, not just the Jews, but everybody. Because, you know, at first we thought it was just the Jews. We thought it was just for us. We thought he was just our Jewish Messiah. And then we remember the day he said, no, you are to go into all the world and you're to teach everything I've taught you to all the world. I'm not just a Jewish Messiah. I realize now looking back that the whole temple has been destroyed, all that's gone on, that this was a message. He had come for all mankind. And then he pauses. And he chooses to move from the past tense, this is what I'd seen, this is what I've believed, this is what I experienced, to the present tense, to send you a message and to send me a message. He was the light and life of all mankind, and the light shines right now in the darkness. And the light shines. He's been exiled to Patmos. It looks like the Romans have won. It looks like the ancient Jewish temple will never, never be resurrected, and ancient Judaism is gone forever. He's lost all of his friends. And yet he looks back on what he experienced and he says, you know what? That life, that light continues to shine right now. And then he punctuates it with this powerful remark. And the darkness has not swallowed it up, overcome it. The darkness has not blown it out. And that brings us to you. What will your story be? What will your story be in relationship to the light of the world? What will your story be in relationship to the light of the world? Will it be a story of resistance? Or will you, taking your cue from the wise men, the magi, will your story be a story of worship? Will it be a story that you spent your whole life like Herod trying to build a kingdom instead of accepting an invitation to participate in the kingdom of God? Will your story be that you clung as tightly as you could to all the things that eventually you would have to give up anyway? Or will it be a story of a man or a woman who surrendered everything that came their way because they realized it wasn't even theirs to begin with? Will your life and will your story be a story about my way or God's way, my will or thy will? And the reason there's a tension and the reason there's a struggle is because we're human and there is a little Herod in all of us. But one day, you know this, one day, someday, somebody will be forced to tell your story in relationship to the story of the light of the world. And they will either have to make something up or they'll be able to tell the true story of how at some point in your life, even though you had drifted, even though you had lost hope, even though the life had just sort of stomped all the faith and all the light and all the life out of you, that at some point in your life, you recognize that there was still a light. There was still the life that Jesus Christ really had always been your savior. And at some point you came back, because one day somebody will tell your story in relationship to the light of the world. And the question you have to answer and that I have to answer is, what story do we want told? And here's the good news. I mean, this is amazing. Think about this. And I don't know you. The good news is this: the darkness has not overcome that light in you, has it? The darkness, all that you've experienced, all that you've seen, all the disappointment, all the unanswered prayer, all the people who didn't do what they were supposed to do, all the hypocrisy maybe you've seen in the church, whatever it is, all of that darkness still has not overcome the light that is in you. And it's why you're listening today, and it's why you're here today, and it's why this message is just getting on your nerves, and it's why every once in a while you find yourself having conversations with a God you're not even sure you believe in anymore. It's because the darkness cannot overwhelm it, overcome it. The darkness cannot blow it out. And so I urge you this Christmas season, would you consider taking even a small baby step of re-engaging with the light of the world, the light of life, Jesus Christ? Would you take a step to re-engage, or perhaps to engage for the first time, with the light of the world? Now here's the thing, and I'm done. The Magi, they got it right. They got it right. In fact, I want to, at all of our churches, if you would, I want to invite the band out. We're going to close with a song today. So just kind of try to ignore them for a second and focus for just a second. The Magi, think about this. The Magi got it right. Because when you are in the presence of holiness, When you're in the presence of light, when you're in the presence of someone who is awe-inspiring, the only thing to do is to worship. So in these next few minutes, I want to give you an opportunity to think about what you heard, to think about what it would look like for you to re-engage or engage for the first time. Again, it may be saying a prayer because you haven't prayed in so long. It may be opening your Bible for the first time in a long time. For you, it may be going home and saying, you know what? We're going to get our family back in church. For some of you who attend one of our campuses, it may be going to that starting point thing that you hear about over and over and over. And every time you hear about it, you think, I ought to. I don't know what your first step is. But during this Christmas season, would you consider re-engaging with the light of the world? Because the light is still in you. And I'm telling you, no matter what you do, no matter how far you wander, and no matter what kind of sin you get yourself involved in, that light is not going out. So would you re-engage? Now, here's the thing about this song that I love. And we haven't sung this in a long time here. In fact, you may have never heard it before. But this song brings together this amazing idea that God, through Christ, the light of the world, stepped into darkness. And that many people in the world responded by worshiping. So I want us to listen, I want you to sing, and men, can I say something to you specifically? Look up here a second. That thing that's rattling around in your conscience, that thing that ends up with I ought to and you get too busy and you don't, would you not miss this opportunity to at least be open to what God wants to do in you and what God wants to do through you this Christmas season? Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, thank you for the light of the world. And thank you that the darkest of all the dark couldn't put it out. And Father, every single one of us have a story right now. We thought it was out and it just comes back and it just bugs us and it won't leave us alone. And today we want to say thank you. And so Father, in these next few minutes, as we sing this song or as we listen to this song or as we look at the words on the screen, would you do that thing in us that only you can do, to push past our resistance, to push past our excuses, and to push past whatever it is that we put in the way. And that for the next few minutes, we would worship, that we would surrender, that we would literally or figuratively bow our knee and just say yes to the light of the world. In Jesus' name, amen.